Please turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. What should we think of people who profess to be Christians and even live like Christians for a while and then return to a wicked world? Are they still Christians? Were they ever Christians? What happens to them? These are some of the very common questions addressed by the passage to which we come today in our consecutive exposition of 2 Peter. And so, since you've turned in your Bibles to 2 Peter 2, I want you to read, as I read out loud, the last paragraph of that chapter. These are... The references, of course, to the false teachers. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, a number of both Greek Bibles, Greek New Testaments, and English versions of that New Testament divide chapter 2 into the same four paragraphs. And I'm following that lead in my outline of chapter 2. The theme of 2 Peter 2, 1-22 is continuously the threat of the false teachers, the threat of false teaching in the visible church of Christ. And Peter makes four points with regard to these false teachers in the four paragraphs about the threatening false teaching. He talks about its reality in verses 1-3. He talks about its restraint or restraining in the history of the world, verses 4-10a. Last Lord's Day morning, we talked about its repugnance, or as you children remember, its repulsiveness, in verses 10b to 16. This morning we come to the last paragraph of 2 Peter 2, which I have called the results of the false teaching. By the results of the false teaching, or the false teachers, I have in mind both the result of their teaching for others and the result of their teaching for themselves. And so we come then to the results of the false teachers, and I want you to notice three things in the paragraph before us: their deceptive character, their deceitful conduct, and their dreadful conclusion. First of all, their deceptive character. Verse 17 reads, "These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved." This verse contrasts the true character of the false teachers with what they claimed to be true Christian teachers. And it says three things about these false teachers. He says that they are disappointing. They are springs without water. Instead of being a channel of living water, which is what they presented themselves as being, they are dry wells and leave men spiritually thirsty. I found Alexander Nisbet's comments on this verse instructive. He says, in this and the two following verses, the apostle holds forth several of those means which false teachers make use of for attaining their forenamed idols, especially their gain and applause. The first, which is in this verse, is their fair promises of doing much good to the church. They give out themselves to be wellsprings of comfort to the Lord's people, while in effect they did but disappoint poor souls and darken the truth, for which the apostle threatens them with everlasting darkness as their portion. The false teachers seemed to be, and probably represented themselves, as springs or wells, things which were, of course, in the Middle East of immense value, the source of enormous refreshment and blessing to the weary traveler traveling through the desert, arid lands of the Middle East. In reality, this image and promise of refreshment was deceptive. The parched and thirsty traveler who makes these wells his stopping place will be tragically disappointed and may even die of thirst because they are springs without water, dry wells. But they are also distracting, according to verse 17. They are mist driven by a storm. Now, I think the point here is that they enshroud men in mist and fog. Instead of providing people with spiritual light and direction, they shroud them with a spiritual fog in which they lose their way. Instead of their teaching and guiding men to eternal life, their teaching leaves men groping and searching in the darkness of error and false teaching, trying to find their way. But they're not only disappointing and distracting, they are doomed. For whom the black darkness has been reserved. Now recall the contrast of Daniel 12:3, which says, "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." But not these teachers, no, for them. Instead of shining in eternal light and glory like true Christian teachers, they are doomed to the darkness of eternal punishment. That's their deceptive character. Notice, in the second place, their deceitful conduct in verses 18 and 19. Their deceitful conduct. Verse 18 speaks of their deceitful conduct in these words, and it follows up in verse 19. "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." Now we may sum up the deceitful conduct of these false teachers in verses 18 and 19 in four words, which amazingly all begin with P. Their pride, first of all, their pride, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity. The false teachers present themselves as great men. Oh, they're big talkers. They present themselves as great men with deep insight into the mysteries of the spiritual realm. All of this big talk is, however, just talk. It is both arrogant and empty of any truth. And then we notice their power. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. These false teachers have power over men. They move people. They make people follow them. They solicit and empower a following. Their talk has a strange power over men. But the reason for this power is not a good one. It is the hint contained in their teaching that they represent a form of Christianity that allows men to be Christians and to continue to follow a fleshly lifestyle. And so they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. And then we notice their prey, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Now, I don't know how many people here carry a King James Version, a New King James Version, anybody? Yeah, okay, a few. So we need to talk about something here. Because if you notice in the King James and New King James, there is a different reading than the ones barely escaping from the ones who live in air. The King James reads, those that were clean escaped. And that word clean in Old English is equivalent to what we would call really or actually. And so it changes the meaning of the text, doesn't it? Instead of the false teachers enticing those who were barely escaping from the ones who live in error, the King James and the New King James following it has a reading which says that they were enticing those who had actually and really escaped from the ones who live in error. Well, which is it? Well, I think there are two reasons to follow the reading of not only the New American Standard, but the ESV and the NIV here. There is a textual difference. Normally, I wouldn't bother your minds with that, but this one's important, and it changes how you expound the passage, so I have to talk to you about it. And there are two reasons why I think the reading, barely escape, who are barely escaping from the ones who live in error, is right. The first is a contextual reason. Look back at verse 14. Who is it that the false teachers entice? Unstable souls. Those who are called in 2 Peter 3:16, the untaught and the unstable. Such unstable souls then are untaught. What's this all mean? It means that these are young Christians. They are what Paul calls neophytes, literally new plantings, new converts. These are the people who are the special prey, the special objects of the attention of these false teachers. Some of you remember the name Achille Blaise, a powerful black preacher who grew up in the Caribbean someplace, had this wonderful British accent. And, the week after he was converted, I can't remember it exactly, but the week or two after he was converted, who shows up at his apartment? They'd never been there before, but the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and the Seventh-day Adventists, or something like that. Why? Well, because the special prey of these false teachers are new converts, because they're untaught and unstable. And so that's why I think that the reading in verse 18 is the ones who barely escape from the ones who live in error, because the rest of the Bible teaches that that is the special focus of false teachers. But the second reason is theological. If you take the reading, they entice, they solicit those who have actually escaped from the ones who live in error, that's a difficult reading theologically, isn't it? Because if you take that reading, this would contradict, or at least seem to contradict, and be very difficult to explain, the biblical teaching of the preservation of the saints and create an apparent contradiction in Scripture. So for both this contextual reason and theological reasons, and there are other reasons that if I had time and you were theological students, I might go into, but you're not, so I'll spare you. That's the reason why I think the right reading is the one in the New American Standard. They are soliciting, they're enticing, the same word, by the way, used back in verse 14 of enticing unstable souls, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. So this means that Peter is asserting that the false teachers have a special focus when they seek to entice professing Christians to become their followers. And that special focus is on a certain class of Christians, those who are just escaping from those who live in error. Like predators in the animal world, you've watched the documentaries. Who do those predators pick on in the herd? The weak, the young, the old, that are at the fringes of the herd. That's who the predators pick on, and that's who they pick on in the church. But then we have not only their pride and their power and their prey, but we also here have in their deceitful conduct their promise. Their promise. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption, For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Now you need to notice two things in these verses. First, there is what the false teachers promise. What do they promise? All say it together. Freedom. They promise freedom. They promise, in other words, to free the new convert from those terrible and still very fresh and present struggles with his former lifestyle. But the freedom to sin is not the freedom promised by the gospel. It is freedom from sin that the gospel promises, not freedom to sin. And second, in this verse, there is the manifest contradiction of these promises of freedom, which may be seen in the false teacher's lifestyle. There is the manifest contradiction of this promise of freedom that you can see in the false teacher's lifestyle. Peter's reasoning is clear. If you are someone's slave, you are not free. The false teachers, however, are the slaves of corruption, and therefore they are not free, and they have no freedom to give you. That's the reasoning. If you are someone's slave, you are not free. The false teachers are the slaves of corruption. They serve corruption. They are overcome, clearly, as Peter's just been explaining, by their fleshly lust. They are manifestly not free themselves, and therefore they have no business offering spiritual freedom to others when it is clear that they don't possess any themselves. They have none to spare because they have none themselves. Now, Peter's reasoning here echoes both Jesus and Paul in important passages. You cannot say, I'm free, if every time someone calls your name, you say, yes, master. To argue or to say that you're free when every time sin calls your name, you say, yes, master, is not to be free. It is to be a slave. And Jesus taught this, John 8:32. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Notice language of Jesus. Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, he's not talking about the idea that if you sin once, you must be the slave of sin. No, that's not the point. This present tense, it's continue. Everyone who makes a lifestyle, practices committing sin, is the slave of sin. But the point is the one that Peter is making, isn't it? If when sin calls your name, you say, yes, master, then you're the slave of sin. Don't be saying you're free when it's obvious you're not. You're the slave of sin. Paul says the same thing in Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. You see, here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, look, you know, when the master goes to the marketplace and the slaves are out buying stuff and maybe he's giving a little time off to have a good time at the marketplace and talk to their friends, but when that master whistles, when that master yells, okay, servants, come over here. When people get up and start coming, you know whose servants they are. If sin calls your name, and your response is always, I'm coming, master, you know whose servants you are. And that's what Peter is saying. That's what Paul was saying. Because that's what Jesus taught. He who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now listen. We all love the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We ought to love it. It is the heart and soul and hope of our salvation. But when a person is justified by faith alone, the result is to radically change their spiritual condition. It frees them in their practical lifestyle from the service of sin. Now, it does not do this all at once, and it does not do this perfectly at first, but it does it in principle and increasingly men are delivered from serving and committing sin and thus being, in a practical and true and real sense, the slave of sin. Any doctrine of grace, any doctrine of justification that forgets that key point has more in common with the false teachers than it does with the biblical gospel of Christ. Right? That's what clearly is being said here. So we come then, having seen their deceptive character and their deceitful conduct, to their dreadful conclusion. Their dreadful conclusion. Verses 21 to 23. Peter's dreadful conclusion about these false teachers is stated in verse 21, explained in verse 22, and then finally illustrated in verse 23. Stated, explained, illustrated. First of all, verse 21, stated. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now, as Peter's statement about the false teachers, or his assessment of the false teachers, is that they have become what we call in plain English apostates. Apostates. That is the right word to describe the process of events that you have described in verse 21. The false teachers were delivered from the defilements of the world. They were delivered from the defilements of the world by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But after being delivered from the defilements of the world by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they went back to the world. They went back to a wicked worldly lifestyle. They went back to being dominated by their former lust. That's apostasy. They were entangled again after knowing the gospel in the sinful world. The result is, says Peter, that they are now in a worse spiritual condition than they were when they were unsaved totally, before they knew the gospel of Christ. The result is that they are now in a worse spiritual condition than they were before when they were supposedly saved or converted. That's the statement. Now notice the explanation in verse 22. Pardon me, verse 22, yes. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. Peter explains his assessment by asserting that in his view, those who never come to know the gospel are better off than those who have known it and then forsaken it, like these false teachers. Now, what does that remind you of? It reminds you of any other passage of Scripture? This being worse off than you were before, after a kind of spiritual cleansing? Well, it should. Look at Matthew 12, verses 43 to 45. Matthew 12, verses 43 to 45. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Now, I'm not here to deny that the Lord has a particular group of people in mind when he says this. I think he has in mind that generation of Jews that were in some sense, in some semblance, cleansed by the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus, but who ultimately rejected those ministries. And when you read the history of the Jewish nation before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, you see it's a history of increasing corruption and awful degradation in the city before it's overthrown by the Romans. The last state was worse than their first. Now, I think that Jesus is talking about that, but it's apparent that that whole thing represents a spiritual principle, isn't it? There's a spiritual principle here that when men have the truth and are in some measure delivered from the world and from their sins by it, and then they reject it and go back to some air and then to the world, their last state has become worse than the first. So that the history of that evil generation of Jews has an application to every person who is delivered from the world by a knowledge of the gospel and then returns to the world. Their last state has become worse than the first. And of course, the destruction of the Jewish nation symbolizes their destructions at the hands of the judgment of God. So that's the dreadful conclusion stated and explained. Then we have it illustrated. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, kids, I don't want to be gross, but have you ever seen a dog do that? I have. It's gross. It really is. I mean, it's sickening to see a dog vomit and then go back and lick up its vomit. Ooh, let's not talk about it anymore. Let's talk about the other picture here, the sow that was washed. Now, this is kind of graphic. We can think about this without being quite so grossed out. So you have this pig. He's wandering around, old mother pig in the barnyard. You know what pigsties are like. They have mud, they roll in the mud. But you take this pig, lead the pig by a nice new collar out of the pig pen, and you take it right into the house, you put it in your bathtub, and you scrub it up really clean. And you scrub it up. You're going to make this pig into your pet. Some people have pig pets, right? Did you know that? They do. There are pig pets. I don't know why. I don't understand it. But there are pig pets. So you put this brand new collar on the pig. You might even put a bow around the neck of the pig or the head. The old sow has a red ribbon and bow. And you think, I have a pig pet. And it's going to be so wonderful. I have this nice, clean pig in my house. But you know the first time that pig gets out of the house and escapes, you know where that pig goes? Right back to wallowing in the mire. She prefers to be wallowing in the mire rather than being your nice pig pet in the house. And those are the illustrations that Peter gives us of this apostate. So what you have to understand is, of course, is that these illustrations are embedded themselves in Scripture. It is derived not from just some secular proverb, but from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 26:11 reads, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. So we have seen the, let's go back and make sure I say it right so I don't confuse you. We've seen the deceptive character of the false teachers, their deceitful conduct, their dreadful conclusion stated, explained, and illustrated. And now we come to some closing lessons. And the closing lessons are all about the main thing. There's lots of things we could talk about from this passage. But what's the main thing in this passage? The main thing in this passage is what we can only call the biblical doctrine of apostasy. The biblical doctrine of apostasy. There is a biblical doctrine of apostasy. And all the lessons I have here are about that biblical doctrine. There's no getting away from it. This whole chapter is ugly. This is ugly, but it's important to see. There are some ugly things you have to see. And the first thing we learn is that apostasy is real. Apostasy is real. What do I mean by apostasy? Apostasy is marked by and consists in a man, after having been delivered from a worldly lifestyle by the gospel of Christ, returning to a corrupt, unclean, defiled, and sensual lifestyle of the world. Many Christians today do not have a category in their thinking in Christianity or about Christianity for apostasy. But it's clear that if you have a Christianity that doesn't have a category that allows for apostasy, that your Christianity is sub-biblical, right? Your thinking about Christianity is not right. You've got to have a category for apostasy because here it is in the Bible, okay? These people, I think, I know them well because I was raised in churches like this, are so immersed in a view of eternal security, or once saved, always saved, that they have no category for an apostate. Now, whatever we come to say finally about eternal security, or once saved, always saved, and I will say something about those doctrines in a moment, we must have a category for apostasy, because it's here in our Bibles. We must have a category for apostasy, and the fact that the history of Christianity is littered with such apostates is another reason for that. We must also in some way view this category as a warning to ourselves and to other Christians of the danger of apostasy. And this is certainly one of the reasons why Peter brings it up. He's not talking to hear himself talk. He's not writing to create a literary masterpiece. He's writing to Christians who he knows are going to be tempted by false teachers to apostasy. This is why Peter brings the whole matter up. He is warning Christians about the danger of they themselves falling from their own steadfastness. Oh, interesting. Look at 2 Peter 3:17. 2 Peter 3:17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own stability. See the word steadfastness there? It is the opposite. It's the same root as the word used in chapter 2 of unstable souls. Not all Christians are unstable souls. There are some that have attained a kind of steadfastness, a kind of stability. But even those Christians are here in 2 Peter, because it's those Christians mainly to whom he's writing, people who have attained some steadfastness, some stability in Christ. He's even writing to them about the danger of falling from their steadfastness. There is a mentality which so rejoices over the initial conversion of a person or child, and we should rejoice. Don't let me turn off your joy about that. But they so rejoice, there's the key word, so, that word that is so popular in Minnesota. So rejoice, they so rejoice that they imply that the soul is of that person is out of danger, and there's no longer any spiritual concern or danger. But clearly, that's not how Peter looked at it. According to Peter's teaching, this passage that says, once a person makes their decision for Christ, once they get baptized, everything's fine. We don't have to worry about them anymore. Apparently, that mentality is not correct. It is a kind of hyper-focus on the first stage of salvation, which neglects the necessity of the second and third stage of salvation. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved, and it's wonderful that we have been saved, but it doesn't make unnecessary or less essential that we go on being saved or that we be saved in the end. The present tense and future tense of salvation are just as necessary as the past tense. Without the present and future tense of salvation, the past tense is only a mirage and illusion. Apostasy, here's the first thing we learn, is real. The second thing we learn is this, and this is almost, would feel unnecessary to say, except that it's not unnecessary. Apostasy results in people going to hell. Apostates go to hell. Now, again, I was raised in churches which had such an extreme view of eternal security that reputable Bible teachers among those teachers would teach that 2 Peter 2, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, the people that fell away were still Christians and still ended up in heaven. Now, if there's any possibility of human language contradicting that viewpoint, isn't it here in 2 Peter 2? What possibly are we to make of the last state is worse than the first, if that's true? Of course, it's not true. These false teachers, these apostates, are the ones that are warned throughout this passage of the general destruction that's going to come upon them. Remember verse 2, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Remember verse 3, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. What else can these words mean? And that these false teachers, these apostates, these that were delivered from the world by the knowledge of Jesus Christ and then went back to it, what that, can that possibly mean? That they are going to hell. Apostasy is serious. It results in people going to hell. It doesn't result in a loss of rewards in heaven. It doesn't result in living on 22nd Street instead of 1st Street. It results in eternal punishment. A third thing we learned about apostasy in our study of the biblical doctrine of apostasy is this. Apostasy is a special danger to unstable Christians. Apostasy is a special danger to unstable Christians. Now, I've just been saying that all Christians need the warning, right? Even those who are being written to mainly here in 2 Peter, who are stable, steadfast Christians. That's the way he opens the letter, remember, 2 Peter, 1:12? Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. There it is. That's the kind of people he's writing to. Basically, these are not young churches. These are churches that have been there for a while, filled with Christians who have been Christians for a while. They have been established in the truth. And even they, Peter warns, need to be warned about the danger of apostasy. But apostasy is a special danger to unstable Christians. Part of taking seriously the biblical doctrine of apostasy is realizing that it poses a special danger to new, young, unstable, and untaught Christians. Now, it is certainly true that Peter is concerned, as I've just been saying, that every Christian be aware of the danger of apostasy, 2 Peter 3:17. But it is especially new Christians who are unstable and untaught and are in danger of apostasy and the attacks of false teachers. Now, you've seen the passages, but let's just eyeball them one more time. 2 Peter 2:14, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Verse 18, They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. And then 3:16, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, and which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught, and here's the same word again, this is in verse 14 of chapter 2, and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Apostasy is a special danger to unstable Christians, untaught Christians, new Christians. It is. And if we won't recognize that fact, we are either engaged in the hyper-focus on a conversion that's characteristic of modern evangelicalism, or we are just sticking our heads in the sand. We should rejoice when someone comes to the Lord, of course. But, dear brethren, we should rejoice with trembling and deep concern that the new convert, by being deeply rooted in the truth of Scripture and his newfound faith, will be made resistant to false teachers. This is why Paul warns in 1 Timothy that an elder must not be a new convert. The word literally means a new planting, because of this danger, special danger to unstable Christians. And that brings us to another point about apostasy. Apostasy is promoted by error, the ministry of false teachers, and resisted by truth, the ministry of true teachers. Now, isn't that kind of obvious now that we've seen everything we've seen? The untaught and the unstable, those who are barely escaping from the ones who live in error. Guarding against apostasy, and especially the apostasy of new converts, brings us back to the whole subject of the means of grace. We live in a world of means. There are means that the devil takes to bring people to hell. And there are means that Christians take to bring people to heaven. Now, of course, ultimately only God can preserve anyone from apostasy. Of course that's true. Of course only sovereign grace can keep any Christian. But is it not clear in our passage that false teachers and their false teaching endanger people and therefore are means of apostasy? And does it not follow that, as we've been saying, that true teaching and true ministry of the Word of God is a means of preserving Christians? Don't those two things immediately follow? How can we deny them? We must be systematically teaching new Christians, and we must especially, because in our midst, those new Christians are mainly children, we must be systematically teaching them the truths of Scripture. The tried and true means, for which I pray often for my grandchildren that will be used, is that they will memorize Scripture and memorize a good catechism. That's right. I dream, I don't know if it's a foolish dream in terms of my other responsibilities, but I dream of a day when we have enough classroom space and God is blessing us that we can have a class for middle schoolers and maybe high schoolers that haven't had it, which will take them through a good catechism and be a time in which they're kindly encouraged, I was going to say forced, but kindly encouraged to memorize a good catechism and its scripture proofs. Because this is the tried and true means the church has taken for all of its centuries to ground people in the truth of Christianity. And we have to ask the questions, don't we? Why do so many Christian young people go to high school and then college and then apostatize? Because you know that's what happens. The statistics are startling and worrying if you want to go find them. How many young people raised in evangelical churches get to college and never go back to church again? This is not pie in the sky I'm talking about here. This is reality. And you know why that happens? by way of means, okay, by way of means, it's because they spent all their time in silly youth groups, singing silly songs and doing silly things. And no one took the time to make them memorize Scripture and understand Christian doctrine so that when they got to college, they wouldn't be prey for false teachers. Well, apostasy may occur, another lesson. Apostasy may occur even while apostates maintain their connection with the visible church. You ask me, you're preaching to the choir here. We're all in church. Yeah, and so were the false teachers. They were all in church too. They were in church teaching. Which is why Peter had to write 2 Peter 2. So I'm not preaching to the choir. I'm preaching to the people I'm supposed to be preaching to. It is clear that apostasy did not mean that the false teachers left the visible church. It is quite clear from the entire passage, in fact, that they were still a reality in the visible churches to which Peter was writing. Don't say then, Pastor, you're preaching to the choir. We're still going to church. Ah, but my friend, so were the apostates. But then, let us review. We have said that apostasy is real. That apostasy results in apostates going to hell. That apostasy is a special danger to unstable Christians. That apostasy is promoted by error and resisted by truth. We have said that apostasy may occur even while apostates maintain their connection with the visible church. And that is terrifying stuff if you take it at all seriously. So there's one more thing that's in the passage that I have to say. Apostasy never happens to those born again by electing grace. Apostasy never happens to those born again by electing grace. So, Pastor, is it true that people fall from grace? Can people really be saved and then fall away and be lost? Let me be direct. No. Is that clear enough? Even here in 2 Peter 2, we have implications like that. Peter implies that the apostates didn't have their natures changed. That's that old pig with the ribbon and the nice collar was what? Still a pig. That dog that went back to its own vomit was still a dog. People who apostatize may have left the world in their outward conduct, may have left the world at some level of their thinking, but they never left the world in their heart. Their natures were not changed. Which is why I say that apostasy never happens to people who are born again by electing grace. Now, can those born again people, by electing grace, afford to ignore the whole reality and sit loose to their Christianity and not use the means of grace? Of course not. But apostasy never happens to people born again by electing grace. And it's amazing, when I was thinking about this, of course, now you could launch into a 4-part series on the perseverance of the saints, couldn't you? To show all the reasons we believe this. I can't do that. I won't do that. I'm expounding Scripture, not teaching systematic theology here. Or talking about the doctrines of grace, even. But it's amazing, just to point out one or two things, that in the three most terrifying descriptions of apostasy in the Bible, 2 Peter 2, Hebrews 6, and Hebrews 10, that they all include words, teaching, that make clear and straightforwardly imply that no person born again by electing grace can apostatize. What are you talking about? I'm talking about Hebrews 6:9. After that terrifying description of people that can't be restored to repentance, the outward lifestyle of repentance, I take it to mean, in that passage, Hebrews 6:9 says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." What can that possibly mean if there's really a falling from electing grace? What can that verse possibly mean? I'm convinced of better things about you. Well, how could you be? Because there's really no difference at bottom between people who apostatize and people who don't. They're all the same until they apostatize. But not according to the writer to the Hebrews. Not according to Hebrews 6:9. I'm convinced of better things of you and things that hold salvation, he literally says. Well, how could he be convinced of that if there wasn't a basic difference between people who apostatize and people who don't before they apostatize? If a person who is born again by electing grace could apostatize, then the book of Hebrews chapter 6 verse 9 couldn't say that. But it does in the very passage that has such a terrifying description of apostasy. And the same thing is true of Hebrews 10 and its terrifying description of apostasy. You get through the whole passage and you get down to Hebrews 10:39. What does the guy say? Almost shockingly. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Well, mister, how do you know? If people that have been born again by electing grace can really apostatize, how can you say that? How could you possibly know that? The answer? You couldn't know that if people that were born again by electing grace could apostatize. But the Bible says it in the midst of one of the most terrifying descriptions of apostasy ever in the Bible. You see my point? God has not left us without hope. God has not left us without reasons to understand that though apostasy is real, though it has terrible consequences, though we must use the means of grace against it, that if you're born again by electing grace, it can never happen to you. Thus, even in the passages which warn most seriously and sternly about the danger of apostasy, we are reminded that the provisions of the covenant of grace are such that none of God's elected and called people can totally or finally fall away from Christ. I will not turn away from them, says Jeremiah 32:40. I'm speaking of the provisions of the new and everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from them, and I will put my fear in their hearts so that they don't turn away from me. Well, what do you say to that? Here's what Top Lady said. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. We are redeemed from guilt and shame and called to holiness, but not for works which we have done or shall hereafter do. Hath God decreed on sinful men salvation to bestow. The glory, Lord, from first to last is due to thee alone. Ought to ourselves we dare not take or rob thee of thy crown. Our glorious surety undertook to satisfy for man, and grace was given us in him before the world began. This is thy will, that in thy love we ever should abide. That earth and hell should not prevail to turn thy word aside, not one of all the chosen race, but shall to heaven attain, partake on earth the purposed grace, and then with Jesus reign. We need to learn that hymn, don't we, if we don't know it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you and praise your name for the clarity, helpfulness of your word. And we beseech you to grant us hearing ears and seeing eyes. Help us to take it seriously and find it life and comfort and consolation to our souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.